The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, we thank you for the truth of what we just sang, that it is not about us, not our strength, not our wisdom. It's not by strength of horses or strength of wisdom in mind and understanding and intelligence. It's not by economic power. It is you who makes the world run, who makes our lives prosper and grow and grows us to be more like you. Everything good that we see happening to us, everything in us and around us, it is not us. Thank you for the truth that we just sang. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider that in some different ways in the passage here this morning, that you would help us to rest in that more, to take it on. We understand it, we hear it, will you help us to take it on and cause it to sink into us and shape us and grow us and mature us. So cause your word to run here this morning, Lord, and be with us here. Draw our attention to you and to your word. Clear away all distractions that may come upon us here. Meet us and grow us up, please. For Christ's honor and for our good, we pray it. Thank you. Amen. During this holiday season, we're taking a short break from our study of the book of Romans, but as I mentioned last week, I wanted to kind of stay around some of the topics that we've seen brought up in Romans, especially in Romans 5, as Paul's been turning his attention to begin to discuss what kind of life follows once a person's become a Christian. I want to kind of stay around that. And so we've been looking the last 2 weeks, last week and this week, at Philippians chapter 1 to see what else from that different context can kind of inform us about the kind of life that the Christian then can expect and can live in and walk in. Last week we gave our attention to verses 21 to 24 of chapter 1. I mean, a little bit of kind of oddness in that, if you can. I know I said I'm not supposed to say anything, but heard that. But anyway, it's a well-known passage there in verses 21 to 24. It has that very famous sentence in it, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We looked at that and saw in it that the mature Christian life is one of purposeful service as a servant, purposeful service that also then looks forward confidently to a death that is very profitable. Paul lays that in front of us as he awaits trial before Caesar and, because of that, personally contemplates his own life and possible death. If I live, he's thinking and saying, if I live, it'll be a life that is about fruitful labor, and if I die, it'll be great gain. He's in a win-win situation. And he puts that in front of it as he considers that, and especially the final point that we looked at last week, how his preference would be to die. That's what he would prefer. But that being said, verse 24 of last week prepares us for today with its focus on what his purposeful life would be like if he keeps on living. My desire, says Paul, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. However, that being said, this is verse 24 then, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You need me to remain alive. Which brings us to verse 25 and the answer as to why that is necessary. What they need from Paul, in God's eyes, and why Paul then thinks God will send him back to them to labor, either in person or to labor with them in his writing. As we look at that, what we're going to find this passage teaching us is that God has a goal for his church, not just the Philippian church, but for his church in general, because Paul is a minister not just to them, but to all of us, as he writes. God has a goal that he is working to fulfill: our progress, joy, and boasting. As we're looking at this, we're seeing that, of course, then is going to be something that I should be aspiring to, that every Christian should be aspiring to. And off to the side, it should be something that we should be thinking about as we one another, as we minister to each other. We should be aiming for this in each other's lives. But overall, that is because God's about that for us. Our progress, joy, and boasting. That's the Christian life. we're going to be looking at this morning. So let me read this whole section. I'm going to begin at the end of verse 18 and read down through 26 to get the whole context, the whole flow of thought. But then I'll be drawing out just two observations from 25 and 26 at the end of that section. So this is Philippians 1, beginning at the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Philippians 1. Two observations, and here's the first. God wants his people to experience progress and joy in the faith. It's right there in the passage. God wants his people to experience progress and joy in the faith. Verse 25, he says, convinced of this, that the church needs him, I know that I will remain alive and continue with you all. That word continue is very similar to the word remain. It carries just an additional little idea of stay in a job or stay in a role, stay in a relationship. So what he's saying is, I know that God wants me to remain alive and to keep on doing what I do with regards to you. Keep after it, laboring for your progress and joy in the faith. Two things there with regards to the faith, progress and joy. And that's God's goal. It's important to see this. That's God's goal, not just Paul's goal, because God's the one who's going to keep Paul alive, keep him ministering, and send him back, either in person or in letter. Because God's going to do that because God knows they need this. It's necessary for them, necessary for all of us, for all of the church. We need progress in the faith, which is not progress in faith. It's the faith, as in the whole body of truth that makes up God's revelation to humanity about all that he is and who he is, all that we are, what's gone wrong with us, what God has done to repair that, to fix it, how it is then that we are to respond to that, how then we walk with him afterwards and how he works with us, and then what he promises all in the future, all of that, which of course is a mouthful, so you could just say God's revelation, God's truth, biblical Christianity, the faith. We need progress, growth in all of that. Which is not only, not just, growing in knowing the doctrines of the faith. Growing in understanding and knowledge. Though some of that is needed and implied, of course. It has to start with truth, accurately understood. If you are off in content, any progress that you make is actually going to be progress in the wrong direction. It's going to lead you further off target. So it certainly is not less than growing in knowledge of the truth. Has to be including that, but verse 25 means more than just that. For people to experience progress in anything really, there must be change that improves, that remedies something, advances something. So change that takes correct information and then applies it in such a way that some sort of previous problem or shortage or immaturity is helped out, remedied, eliminated, grown, something like that. So progress in the faith then would look like a Christian knowing the true doctrine, knowing the truth of the faith, desiring to grow in it, and then actually being changed. being conformed to what the faith teaches and expects, made different, to have the character of a Christian's life come to more closely resemble Jesus, to grow in Christ-likeness, both in how we relate to God and how we relate to one another, both together. You can't have one or the other. You can't say, I'm actually growing and relating to God, not people, or vice versa. I'm growing and relating to people, but not God. It's a pair. It goes together. The word we often use for that is the word sanctification. Now, there are some places in the Bible where sanctification can refer to being saved, but most of the time, the idea is about the growth process that happens over all of our life, that we are set apart to godliness, set from worldliness. So this process throughout all of our lives that begins with the moment of justification. Important to keep these two words separate. Sanctification begins with the momentary event of, it follows on from the momentary event of, but it is not a contributing part of. Justification is by faith alone, and from that moment on after that is progress, growth, maturity in the faith, sanctification. All the rest of our lives. The life of sanctification is the normal Christian life that results from the momentary event of justification. So if you ask, as I'm kind of asking in this section here, what kind of life follows for the person who has been justified by faith? Who in a moment had God give to him, give to her the gift of justification, of being declared not guilty. What kind of life follows? A life of progress, a life of maturing, a life of sanctification. God wants it, and God's going to work to bring it about. We have to be honest and clear about that. God's goal is the transformation of his people, that we be changed. Some people always mistakenly try to allow or normalize lack of growth, lack of desire to grow and become more like Christ in character. Someone who professes to be a Christian, maybe even professes agreement with some sort of Christian doctrine or agreement with some sort of Christian worldview, but who does not grow, who does not long to grow to become more like Christ, and who does not mourn at their lack of growth, the sin they still see in their lives, is not a Christian. That's important to realize. Now, fruit, the change, the sanctifying progress in our lives, that it occurs differently in every single one of us. Not all the same things happen all the same time and all at the same pace. But if it doesn't happen, that's not biblical Christianity. And there are people everywhere who claim that that's just immature Christianity. No, it isn't. Now again, important caveat, growth happens differently, but growth happens. Because God is committed to it. God's about that. That's immediately following on. Justification is sanctification. That's why he gave us his word, why he gave us his spirit, why he gave us ministers to press the word by the spirit into us to help us to progress, to mature. It's why he's going to give Paul back to the church. It is necessary that they progress, that they mature, that they be sanctified. Really important to realize that for ourselves or for other people around us, people out there in public, we have to understand there's a difference between being a Christian and claiming to be a Christian, between actually being born again and agreeing with some of the Christian worldview. It's necessary. It's required, it's not optional, that we mature, that we be transformed people, weaned off of the world increasingly, that we be conforming to Christ, not just saved, but discipled, transformed, made new. It is important perhaps to look at yourself or others around you in light of this. God says the normal Christian life and what he's going to work to bring about is the one of sanctification progress. Perhaps that's convicting. It should also be encouraging. Because there are times when all of us will look at our lives and say, I feel like in some sense I'm a failure. In some sense I am not growing like I should. When and as that grieves us and you mourn over that, well, be encouraged by this, in fact, because what this also says is that God's committed to your growth. He's not going to leave you there. As you turn to him, empty-handed, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, God help, he says, yes, that's what I'm about. I will help. You will not be left as you are. He will work to grow you up. There should be great encouragement in that. And there also may be some help in understanding some of the hard-to-understand parts of life. This is what he's about in your life. Your progress, your sanctification, your growth. Put that differently. God is not actually committed to your financial prosperity. God is not actually committed to your physical health. And he is not actually committed to the health or prosperity of your loved ones. Now, if we were in a context, if we were sitting in a wheelchair, remember the wheelchair, armchair theology from some weeks back, if we were sitting in a wheelchair talking about this, I would need to say this more carefully. We would need to think more carefully about this. But here in the armchair, where we're thinking about ideas, we must be clear about this, because instinctively, intuitively, we feel that God should be about my this worldly comfort and blessing and prosperity. And when he's not, we say, what? Brother, sister, he's not. He's about your progress in the faith. And if that means he will deliver to you some financial blessing that you would progress in thankful dependence on him, then he will do that. And if it means that he must take that away so that you will not lean on that but will depend on him, then he will do that. The goal that he is about in your life is that you be conformed to Christ, not that you be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That is hard for us. Even though I say that, I bet you agree with it. It is hard for us to get that, especially when the thing gets taken away, when the thing we lean on gets kicked out, when hardship comes. It may help you make sense. I don't know what else. There are 100 things going on in any given situation, but one of the things you can know for sure is going on in every situation is that God is at work in this, like a wise and loving father is always at work to raise up children who mature. Always. Lazy fathers aren't about that. Self-centered, selfish fathers aren't about that. But a loving and wise and gracious father is always about, how do I raise up these children to maturity? God is a good father. That's what he's always about in you. And in me, and us. Now, I imagine that probably most of us, as I say that again, you probably kind of get that, and you actually do want to mature. And if you do, don't make the mistake of just diving in with tons of willpower and commitment. I'm going to grow up. That's not how it works. There's more involved than just willpower and discipline in this maturing. There are choices we need to make, for sure. We need to say no to sin. We need to put ourselves around God, his word, his people. We need prayer. We need to make choices. But something must happen in the heart that is God-driven in a way that's not just willpower. And we see that hinted at by the fact that there are two goals here paired together that God has, progress and joy. And joy is about something in here. So we need to consider, yes, God's about my progress, but he's also about your joy in the faith. Joy is also a goal of God's for his people, such that he's going to send Paul to help them get there. And we don't just see that here. 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, I labor with you for your joy. And as we mentioned last week, joy is all over Paul's writing. It's in Romans 5, three times we've seen it already. It's everywhere. And Paul's writing everywhere in the New Testament. God aims at your joy, Christian. Not joy like the world knows joy. Joy in the faith. It's a joy that's not dependent on good health and successful jobs, etc. Even if you thank God for them, there's something different here that he's talking about. It's a joy that's derived from the faith firmly held as it changes my mind, this faith, and fixes my thoughts on what is true, such that I believe those things even when hardship comes, such that I rejoice even when sorrowing. It is a remarkable, really, it's a supernatural reality. Where does that come from? Well, consider this. Walk for just a moment through the faith. This faith, this biblical Christianity, the revelation of God, truthfully and accurately deals with all the facts regarding human beings before God. We've seen a bunch of these facts in the first few chapters of Romans. The collection of, first off, terrible truths that leave human beings, every one of us, without excuse, condemned before God. This all starts in a terrible place. Paul laid it out for us in a bunch of paragraphs and a bunch of verses in Romans. God is the rightful, mighty creator, king of all the creation. That's who he is. And all people without exception have rejected him and turned away to follow and worship all manner of other things, first and foremost, especially ourselves. Made gods of everything else except God, and he, being holy and righteous, must and does bring wrath upon all of it, upon all of us. And we, being fallen and blind and helpless, cannot and do not turn ourselves back to him. Said that in Romans 1, says it everywhere in Romans. Cannot and do not. And so the situation we are in is that we all are enemies of the mighty God, the holy God, and objects of his wrath. This faith faces that directly. This body of revelation tells us the truth about God and about ourselves and about where we stand in front of him. And this biblical faith then is the one and only answer to that terrible situation. All the other world religions, they'll call out some aspect of that and they'll say there are problems in the world, sure. But here's the answer. Try harder to do better at that. Realize, every other faith in the world says the problem is much smaller than the Bible says it is. And the answer then is much easier than the Bible says it is. The answer is actually, just try harder to do better at that. Several thousand years of trying hard to do better at that should tell us that does not work. Not corporately and not individually. Now, if you're standing off to the side of this and looking at it saying, like, I don't know if I buy all that, all I can say is I invite you to read the Bible and I invite you to look at your own heart and look around the world. But I'm mostly talking to us who are believers here. You know this is true. The beauty of this is that this is the answer. Wow. The faith calls out the problem big. And the faith then provides an answer, the answer, bigger. It's beautiful. We all try to solve problems by minimizing them or taking shortcuts. The faith doesn't do that either way. It says, this is the problem. You can't do anything about it. But God has. It's beautiful. The single answer found here in God's gospel. There is wonder here, joy here in this answer. It fits the problem, really fits the real problem, and provides an answer that actually works and is proven true by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, an historical fact. We're not talking theory when we talk about the resurrection. We're talking about fact. Christian, because of Christ's death for you, the wrath of God has been satisfied, and you have been forever rescued from it, and you'll never know that awful terror. You who believe by faith alone in Christ alone have been delivered out of guilt and condemnation, delivered from death, and you did nothing at all to make that happen. You did nothing to cause it, let alone work to earn it. You didn't even cause it. This is amazing. This is amazing. What caused that, the faith, and what caused you, Christian, to understand the faith and to believe it? What caused that? I'm not even talking about what earned it. What caused it? Nothing but the gracious, merciful love of God for you. I just said something shocking. Let me say it again. What caused the faith to exist? What caused you to understand that, and what caused you to believe it? Nothing other than the gracious and merciful love of God for you. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Last time I checked, I was an object of wrath, who did nothing at all to deserve anything other, but for the merciful and gracious love of God for you, everything is different. You've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, out from underneath of the wrath of God, and into the kingdom of God, shalom, forever and ever and ever. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. The lived out experience of perfect humanity, not the humanity of Romans 1 with all of the wreckage and all of the wrath. Not that. The perfect humanity, full of everything that is right about life, full of what is good and whole and just and pure, what we are made to be and for. You taste it now just a little bit by His Spirit in His presence, but you'll have it in fullness forever. And at the heart of all of that existence with the people of God, all the people of God made right in a world that is made right, at the heart of all of that will be the person of Jesus Himself, holy and pure and right and beautiful, beheld not through a glass dimly, but face to face. And what caused all of that? Nothing but the gracious and merciful love of God for you. United to this Lord in a sweet and pure and whole way, coming in fullness now, you have it a little bit now. You are an heir with Him. You are a son or a daughter. We are His friends. We are His people. We are His children. We are His. Oh my goodness. The joy of the faith is the realization of that. That happened. That's your existence now. The belief of that. You are changed. You are a delivered new creation. And while you live in a world that brings sorrow, we're called to be ever rejoicing, called, which means commanded, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, called, commanded, but actually empowered as you set your eyes on that, on Him who is above, on your life that is hid with Him, and on His soon coming. We set our minds on God and the gospel, and He does the part that we can't. He pours into us by His Spirit the love of God. We saw that in Romans 5 also. Once immediately at conversion, and then day by day by day by day afterwards, merciful and gracious and mighty, sovereign and electing and calling and regenerating and sanctifying and keeping and rescuing love. Oh my goodness. That's good news. That's good news. That's the gospel. If you want to put it all in a word, I've said it a bunch of times already, if you want to put all of it in a word, the word would be love. What's the ground of joy? Love. The merciful and gracious love of God for you. You were not lovely. He is an amazing lover. What's the ground of joy? The realization of that He has loved me with an everlasting love, called me in loving kindness, and keeps me and works with me, with you, Christian, always in grace, a wide and long and high and deep love, never to leave you nor forsake you, safe and secure. That's the ground of joy. But I don't have much money. Oh, come on. Who cares? We need money. Got to pay the rent. Yes, yes. But come on. If He did that, can He handle the rent? This is where Romans goes, you know. Romans 5 introduces all this, and Romans 8 polishes it off. And Romans 8 will say, if He gave you Christ, will He not also along with Him give you all things that you need? Yeah, He'll handle that. Or you won't get the money for the rent and you'll lose your housing and then you'll realize He's handling me and that. I don't mean to be trivial with these things that are important. Obviously, housing is important. Food is important. Yes, of course, but come on. The God who has done all of that, who made the faith, who helped you understand it, who opened your eyes so you could see it, and who then saved you into that you believe, can handle the rent and will. And everything else that you need. He will. He loves you. He'll care for you. He has you. Never to leave you nor forsake you. That's the ground of joy. And that's the place where our progress in the faith starts. That's how it's fueled. What's the ground for joy? The love of God for me. What's the ground for progress, for growth in pursuit of Him and becoming more and more like Him? God's love for me, God's love for you. Because He first loved us, we love Him. Because He first loved us, we come to regard Him as trustworthy, as being for me. When He says something, that's for my good. It's trustworthy. It's true. When the world says something to me, what tips the balance there? Not logic. Love. There is logic in the faith, for sure. But the world is deceptive and clever, and there is some logic in what the world says too. What tips the balance there is this one loves me, and I know it, and I see it. The ground for progress in the faith, the place where that starts and what fuels it, is also God's love for me. That's why the Christian wants to walk with God and please Him, but why the Christian regards His truth as true and trustworthy and worth any effort and worth any cost. We must set our minds, our eyes on that. But He also, He's the one that's committed to our growth. And how He does that is not just by discipline, as in like holding us to it. He actually disciplines us by love, by opening our eyes and showing us, I'm for you. Really, I am for you. Trust me. He must pour that into our hearts by His Spirit again and again and again as we take ourselves in hand and set our eyes on Him and turn to Him, put ourselves in front of His truth, put ourselves where His Spirit speaks, put ourselves around His people. The love of God is seen especially in the cross. That was in Romans 5 also. We behold the cross, we behold the love of God. But it's in all the other related promises that He has made and kept. Set your eyes on that. It's the ground of your joy and it's the ground of your progress. And right there, that should provide a huge clue to us in our joylessness and in our lack of progress, our lack of growth. Now, right now, I am not talking about any medically or biologically induced depression. That can be real, and perhaps some of us should consider that. That can be real. I'm not talking about that. Apart from that, and even along with that, if that would be true for you, joylessness, lack of growth are symptoms alerting us to what our minds are set on. You might say, alerting us to our real theology. Showing us what we are convinced must be in order for good, right life to proceed. Say that differently. In my joylessness, I am deeply convinced of something. That X must be, or else I cannot call life good. And I cannot, should not, cannot rejoice in it because I'm getting ripped off and this is actually bad. Why? Because I didn't get X. That's what's going on in joylessness. And so I do not rejoice. I will not call life good because I do not have X. I have instead this undesirable reality, this undesirable situation. And so joyless describes my life, and lack of godly, obedient character growth will surely follow because I will try to make a life that I want. I will try in my own means towards my own goals to make a life, to make X happen. Joylessness then is just in the end so much self-focus, self-determination. Self not thinking about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, not thinking about the faith, but instead living by sight. Lifting up self rather than boasting in Christ. Which takes us to the second observation, which is shorter. The second observation, God's ultimate goal for His people is our boasting in Christ for all He has done. All He has done. Verse 25 contains a goal. Just talked about that. Progress in joining the faith. That's the first goal. But grammatically, it is a secondary goal, not the ultimate. The ultimate goal is introduced by the so that. That begins verse 26. Paul will remain and will keep doing what he does with them for their growth and joy. So that in me, in my coming to you, you will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Or another way to put that, you will have ample cause to boast in Christ Jesus. To boast in something, to glory in it, is to regard it as excellent, as praiseworthy, joyfully desirable in some way or another, and then to count on it. To lift up in front of somebody else and say, look, in front of yourself, look, and lean into that. This is what's going to make me significant, make me important, protect me, keep me. So of course then, all that kind of boasting, that's just sin. When I regard myself as strong or myself as smart or myself as beautiful, and I lift that up and then count on it, lean into it to define me, to make me something, look at this in me. That's just pride, sin. On the other hand, the Bible does say, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Let a person regard the Lord as excellent and praiseworthy, joyful and desirable in some way. Lift him up and lean into him, count on him. Such boasting, that kind of boasting, because it's in the right object, not me, Christ, rather than being the essence of sin, that boasting is actually the essence of worship, of true worship. Such bragging on God, we might call it, such pride in regards to him, such exalting of him publicly, privately, constantly, that's not just okay, it's right. It's what he's worthy of, it's what appropriate for him, and it's what we're made for, in fact. And it's God's ultimate goal for his church. He's going to give this church there in Philippi ample cause to do that by sending them back Paul. And they're going to marvel at God's power over Caesar to free Paul. But even more, as they experience verse 25, Paul in some way reconnects with them. They experience verse 25, and they're going to realize that they're experiencing verse 25 because God wanted to give it to them. And God moved heaven and earth and Caesar's heart to give them the means to get verse 25. Powerfully, God is committed to growing them up in their joy. And so they'll praise God, not Paul. Paul's just a servant. And they also won't boast in themselves. How mature they're becoming, how joyful they are. They'll boast in Christ and all that he has done. And that's kind of what brings it around to us here this morning, I think. Our ultimate goal, what we are to boast in, worship, is God for what he has done for us in Christ. Our lives, ultimately, are not about our own maturity or our own joy, as if we and what's going on with us is ultimate in God's eyes or ultimate in ours. It can get easy to, maybe in some places, in some venues, it can get easy to sort of take pride in how we're doing. To look at too much how we're doing and then to take pride in that and say, we are a maturing people or person. We are a maturing church. We are an effective church. We are a God-honoring church. We are a joyful church as a church or as an individual person. It can get easy to drop our eyes down and begin to kind of like observe directly, how am I doing, and make the goal of life about how I'm doing. It's not. God ultimately, to say his goal, he's committed to our growth, our maturity, our joy, because ultimately what he's committed to is his glory. And our maturity, our joy, serves that end. I doubt that's news to us. But we can't lose sight of that. He made the faith that he would be honored. He made you to understand it, that he would be honored. He made you to believe it, that he would be honored. He grows you up and matures you and makes you like Christ, that he would be honored. He grows joy in your heart over all this, that he would be honored. It's what he's worthy of. It's what we actually were made for. And in fact, it is what the world needs. The world does not need to see, as an end in itself, does not need to see people. The world needs to see God who remakes people. God who remakes people. God who fixes us and restores us and makes us what we were supposed to be for our great good, for our joy, and for His glory. Profound joy for us. It's a beautiful thing. To the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of Him. What kind of life then follows for a person who's been justified by faith? A life of boasting, not in ourselves, but in the one who did it. Not in any man, but in God. A life of boasting as He produces progress and joy in us. That's what Philippians teaches us. We'll see some of those same things in Romans as we turn back there next week. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Servants of His now, maturing, rejoicing in Him, honoring Him, and looking forward to the great gain of in His presence forever. That's the Christian life. That's us. Blessed are you because of the love of God. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you have done in us and for us. We hear these words, I say these words, we hear them, and we have to say, please help. Help us to believe them and to rest in them and to rejoice in them. Would you pour out on us, your people, your love? Do it in a new and fresh way now as we move towards taking communion here. Will you continue to meet with us and will you build your church even still now? Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Sing with us one more time. Before we go to communion, we're going to sing one more song together just to consider Jesus, to fix our eyes on Him. If you would like to pray with someone after the service today, Charlie, who prayed earlier, will be right over here by this door along with another member of our prayer team. They'd love to pray with you. Let's sing this song, All Glory to Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.